move forward in them together. All right, as we begin the sermon this morning, I'd like for you to interact with me a little bit. And some of you like immediately get terrified when somebody on a stage says something like that. I need you to interact with me a little bit, but it's not going to be hard. You don't have to move out of your chair, okay? Everyone get your bulletin or a piece of paper. You might be able to use your hand for this. And I need you to show me that you can make a greater than sign with your bulletin, okay? So kids, you just finished school not too long ago. Try to remember what that greater than sign looks like. Adults, maybe it's been a while since you saw such a thing. It looks like this, okay? It's very easy. So take your bulletin or your hand, whatever, another piece of paper, make a greater than sign. And just as a quick review, so that no one has to feel insecure, you point the greater than sign, you point the open side to the part that's greater, okay? The alligator wants to eat the bigger part, and so you point this side over here to the part that's greater. We're all good? We're all on the same page? Okay. And kids, you might need to look at your parents and say, you are not too cool to do this, okay? You might need to tell them that. So here's what I'd like to do. I would like to give you some either ors, and I need you to hold your greater than side in which direction you would say is greater than the other. All right? Make sense? We're good? Okay. Three people shook their head yes, so this should be very interesting. All right, first one, and you're going to point your greater than sign either this way or this way. Warmer weather, like what we're having right now, or cooler weather, like fall, early spring. So warmer weather over here. Cooler weather over here. All right, some warmer weather. By the time we get to July, everybody will be like, man, I cannot wait for fall to get here. It's so hot. That'll be okay. All right. All right, next one. Vacation over here, like go somewhere, go on a trip, or staycation over here. Stay at home. Don't have to go to work. Don't have to go to school. Vacation, staycation. Okay, got some big answers for vacation. And some spouses that are different. That'll make for interesting lunch conversation for y'all to figure out what you're going to do this summer. This next one I feel very passionate about. Very passionate about. Dogs or cats? There's only one correct answer to this. Clearly dogs. Okay, good. Yeah, if you wanted to just put me in one of the worst nightmares of my entire life, you would put me in a room with a lot of cats and then probably play like Reba McEntire music, and that would be the worst possible situation I could be put in. It'd be horrible. All right, I'm not sure where that came from, but that would just be a nightmare for me. All right, last one. Well, we'll do two more. Early morning or late night? Early bird, night owl. All right, pretty split. Yeah, I'm with the early morning crew. All right, last one. Y'all know where I'm going with this. We can't not do this. Kentucky Wildcats or Louisville Cardinals? There's clearly only one right answer for this as well. Yeah, it's definitely like this. Yeah, definitely like this. The Lord knows. We all have something within us that's drawn to a preference on these two different things. We all have something that within us that claims one of these options is greater than the other. It's personal preference or the environment you grew up in or your upbringing, your personality. But every day, you and I are making decisions on what we think is greater than something else. Daily decisions, daily choices that we're making. But there's also a level of that greater than that operates deeper than those daily and weekly choices, deeper than just dogs and cats, deeper than just morning or night, deeper than just staycation or vacation. We have a preference of greater than that goes deeper than all of that. We don't just make choices that affect our schedules in that and our meals and our relationships. We each carry this kind of greater than type symbol deep within our souls. We have it at that level of our lives. Our hearts are oriented to believe one way of life is greater than another way of life. One way of worship, and I don't mean musical genre or anything like that. I mean like the orientation of my heart, my affections, what I spend my time on, what I'm living for is greater than another way. As we jump into Mark 11 and 12 this morning, we are going to see Jesus showing us how the movement of his salvation that he is bringing is greater than what the people of his day were used to. This wasn't just a message they needed. It's a message we need as well, because the greater than symbol in their hearts faced the wrong way, and sometimes ours does too. That it may be facing something that looks religious and looks godly, but is just an empty shell. And that's what Mark is going to show us through the words and actions of Jesus this morning. So let's turn together to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to look at 11 and 12 this morning. We'll hit three stories from those two chapters. If you want to use that church Bible in front of you, it's on page 847. 847. Mark 11 and 12. And as we walk through these three stories, we'll carry this greater than with us, that Jesus is bringing in a greater kingdom. Jesus is bringing in a greater temple. And through that, Jesus is calling us to a greater devotion. Greater kingdom, greater temple, greater devotion. We'll start with a greater kingdom. A greater kingdom. As we come to Mark 11, we're entering the final week of Jesus' life. And everything he's been doing, everything he's been teaching, is all coming to a climax at this point. It's crazy to think about this, but the chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, almost a third of the book of Mark cover just a week of Jesus' life. A third of the book covers 1 week. So there's a lot of really important key things happening here. But Jesus has been telling his disciples, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and be rejected and be killed. But after 3 days, I'm rise again. And then he tells them a little bit later, we're going to Jerusalem. I want you to see that we're going to Jerusalem. He's walking out ahead of them. And when we get there, I want you to know I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Well, now we see how he enters Jerusalem. Let's start at Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. As they're approaching Jerusalem, the first thing Jesus does is he gives his disciples instructions for how to prepare for his entrance. He tells them, you're going to go into the city. You're going to find this colt that's tied up. I want you to untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone tells you or asks you, what are you doing with that colt? Just tell them the Lord has need of it and we're going to bring it back. And if Jesus' directions to the two disciples sound oddly specific, it's because they are. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He has been making preparations for this. He has been building to this point for the past 30-something years of his life and for the past 3 years with his disciples. The disciples travel into Jerusalem. They find a young donkey, just like Jesus said they would. And some people ask them, why are they taking the donkey? Just like Jesus said they would. And they bring the donkey back to Jesus, and he begins the journey into Jerusalem. This is, of course, the story that we think about and celebrate when we get to Palm Sunday of Holy Week. But this is more than just another person entering the crowded city of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. There were all kinds of people from all different places coming into Jerusalem at this point. But Jesus' actions here are different. There's a lot of people coming on the road into Jerusalem, but they're not doing what Jesus is doing. His actions here are prophetic. The picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem is preaching a loud message. It's preaching the truth of who he is, and it's preaching the truth of why he came. What Jesus is doing is aligning with Old Testament promises, and specifically Old Testament promises like ones we see in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. When the prophet Zechariah wrote to the people of God, many, many, many generations before Jesus came to earth. When he wrote to the people of God, he was writing to the people of God who had just come out of exile in Babylon. Horrible experience, but was God's judgment upon them. And when they came out, things weren't as they expected them to be when they came out of exile. There was heavy discouragement. There was heavy disappointment among the people. And Zechariah wrote to tell them that their difficulty was not permanent. He said, I know things are not as you expected them to be when you came out of exile, but you need to know that there is a time coming when the Messiah is going to show up. There's a new king that's going to come. And here's what he says as part of his promise, as part of God's promise to his people of that day in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You'll see it on the screen. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Think about what that would feel like as people who just got out of exile and your expectations were completely shattered. You're discouraged. You're disappointed. And you hear the promise of God. Your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in Mark 11, when Jesus' disciples bring the donkey to him and he gets on it and rides it into the city of Jerusalem, he's making the statement that he is that king. He has arrived. The king is here. He has come to rescue God's people from their enemies, and he enters like a king, but not just any king. Most kings would be riding into Jerusalem on something a lot more impressive than a young donkey. They'd be riding in on a war horse with an entourage around them, but Jesus rides in on a donkey to show he has come to make peace, not war. He has come to save, not kill. And the people in the city begin to pick up on what's happening. And that's why they respond the way they do. Look with me at verse 8. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before, so the people in front of Jesus, people behind Jesus, were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd shouts, Hosanna! Hosanna! Which means, save us! Save us! They recognize that something extremely significant is happening, but even still, their understanding is only partial. They recognize that there's a kingdom coming. They say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They're saying, yeah, we see it. We know Zechariah 9. It's here. It's happening. But they don't see it fully because they want Jesus to save them, but they don't fully grasp the kind of salvation he came to really bring. And their excitement turns out to be short-lived because their expectations of the Messiah are really short-sighted. And Jesus knew that the praise of the crowds was built on a Messiah of their own imagination, not a Messiah that he came to be. What they expected was this, we've seen this a little bit before in the book of Mark, but what they expected was this political salvation, this military rescue. But Jesus was bringing the salvation of the soul and a rescue from sin. They expected him to save the Jews, the people of God, but Jesus is bringing a salvation for all nations, for all peoples. Now, it's really easy for us to sit here 2,000 years later on the other side of all this and look back and be critical of them. But we can put ourselves in their shoes by realizing whatever you think is the biggest problem in your life or in this world is what you expect a Savior to save you from. So if you think the biggest problem in the world, like they did, is the Romans have their foot on our neck and we can't do as we want to do as the people of God, then when the Savior comes, you think that's what he came to save us from. If you think the biggest problem in our world or in your life is a certain cultural topic or political ideology, then you will believe Jesus' main work is in those areas. If you think the biggest problem is the reasons in life you aren't happy, then you will think Jesus came to save you by making you happy. If you think the biggest problem is the things that make your life hard or uncomfortable, then you will think Jesus saves by taking those things away. But the Bible tells us that sin, that separation from God, is the problem of problems. It is the biggest problem, and that Jesus has established a kingdom that overpowers sin, that extends forgiveness and hope into the lives of sinners like us. And he's established a greater kingdom than any kind of kingdom you and I could come up with or hope for. But there's a reality in which we see in the crowds here. If you don't see sin as your biggest problem, Jesus can't be your Savior. That's what he came to save from. And yes, that has a ripple effect to so many different areas of our world and of our lives, but that's the core. Jesus enters Jerusalem, prepared to save in unexpected ways, but pay attention to a key part of the last sentence that we read in the first part of 11. It's easy to kind of overlook it, but look what he says, Mark writes in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We often talk about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then the sentence stops there. He's going into Jerusalem. But it's also a triumphal entry into the temple. He goes to Jerusalem to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And that's going to lead us to our next point, that what this greater kingdom is about is seen in the fact that Jesus is also bringing about a greater temple. A greater temple. And we'll pick up in verse 12, right after what I just read. Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So this is the next day. Jesus, that night, went into Jerusalem, went into the temple, looked around, and then left with his disciples. Now he's coming back. Verse 13. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you've made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. The first thing I want us to see, and maybe for those of you that were in life class this morning, you saw this in your life class. But the first thing I want us to see is the connection Mark is making for us here. Look at the headings in your Bible. Mark did not write the headings. Those were added later, but they're helpful. You see the heading above verse 12, Jesus curses the fig tree. Then the next heading, Jesus cleanses the temple. Then the next heading above verse 20, the lesson from the withered fig tree. Fig tree, temple, fig tree. And we could even bring in what we read in verse 11 about Jesus goes into Jerusalem and then goes in the temple and say, temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree. Clearly, Mark wants to wrap all these things together to show us something. These two scenes are meant to enhance the way we understand what's going on here. So they go together, but now let's see how and why they go together. As Jesus and his disciples were traveling back into Jerusalem, he notices a fig tree far off in the distance. And he goes to see if there's any fruit on it because he's hungry. And in verse 13, it tells us that Jesus, this is the middle of verse 13, he came to it and he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And so Jesus says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. It can be kind of hard to understand what Jesus is doing here. Is he overreacting? Is he too harsh on this tree that doesn't have fruit? The time of year trees don't normally have fruit. It says in verse 13, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Does Jesus not know anything about agriculture? What? He's hungry, there's no food, so does he get mad because he's hangry? I don't think that's the case. The fact that Mark tells us it's not the season for figs is really important. Jesus would have known that. He grew up in that area. He knew. He's not being unreasonable, but that line, "it was not the season for figs," is a hint for us as readers that there's a deeper meaning here. There's something more going on than just a tree that doesn't have fruit on it. Jesus cursing the tree is not really about the tree. Remember what's next? Temple, fig tree, temple, then fig tree again. Jesus finds this fruitless tree, and that tree is symbolic of a fruitless temple. Jesus looks for fruit from the fig tree, but doesn't find it. Next, he looks for fruit from his people, doesn't find it. Fruit is a word that shows up a lot in the Bible. There's a lot of different places that you could look and see it, Old Testament and New Testament. And in the context that I'm talking about, we're not talking about physical fruit like what Jesus is looking for. He has in mind that physical fruit is an analogy for spiritual fruit. And when the Bible talks about fruit that way, it means this outward evidence of real faith in God. This outward evidence of real worship in the heart. And what Jesus sees in his people is a lack of real fruit because their outward actions are not connected to real worship and real faith in their heart. Here's how it plays out in verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Remember the day before Jesus walked into the temple and looked around? Mark doesn't tell us that he said anything or did anything, but then left with his disciples. He saw all of that going on the day before. And now he comes back, grieved at what his temple has turned into, because you have large numbers of people coming into Jerusalem for Passover, like we talked about earlier. And these people coming from all different places needed to change currency, and they needed to buy animals to do sacrifices in the temple. It's essentially like this giant farmer's market type scene that's taken over the temple. They've set up a market, likely in this area of the temple known as the Court of the Gentiles, where people who were not Jews could come and still worship God. Worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Be a part of the promises of God to salvation for all nations. But they got all their booths and their tables and their businesses set up in that area. So what does that mean? It means the Gentiles can't come. They can't come and worship God because their spot is taken over by all this craziness of the market. And the reason this was such a serious issue is because of exactly what Jesus says in verse 17. He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And what Jesus says in verse 17, he combines these two Old Testament verses, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. He combines these two verses to tell his people their hearts are completely out of line with his heart. The temple was meant for prayer. The temple was meant for worship. But they've made it about profit and about rituals. The temple was meant to be a gateway for all nations to worship God, but they are only focused on the Jews worshiping God. And by quoting from Isaiah 56, Jesus is not just judging the wrong of the temple of his day. He's also promising a new kind of temple to come in the future. Because if you go back, and this is something you can do this afternoon or this week, you can go read Isaiah chapter 56, and you'll see this promise of a future time in the life of the people of God where all the nations are flocking to worship the Lord. And by Jesus saying, you've taken what's meant to be a house of prayer for all nations and turned it into a den of robbers, Jesus is reminding them that there's a greater temple coming. There's a greater temple. And in that greater temple, God's presence will no longer be limited to a physical structure, but he will dwell within his people all over the world. And that's the privilege that you and I enjoy today. We don't have to go to a temple to be in the presence of God. Yes, there is something unique and powerful when the people of God gather together to worship him, but this is not the only place God is present. He's present all over the world. He's present all within his people all over the world by his Holy Spirit. So we worship him at all times, in every place, all over the globe. But the people of God in Jesus' day miss the point because their worship is just external and it's self-centered rather than internal and God-centered. There is no doubt the temple was busy then. There's no doubt it was full of activity, but it lacked true worship and it lacked any real outreach. Remember, they were taking up the space the Gentiles would normally come to. We don't need to worry about them. We just got to take care of our worship. We can fall into the same trap today. Just being busy with church activities does not mean true worship and real outreach is happening. Sometimes I think we hide from true worship and real outreach behind our busyness. The whole scene is a warning to those who claim to be God's people but don't reflect God's heart or God's mission. It's a warning against making all this about ourselves and making all this about our comfort. We say that as a church, we want to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of all peoples. That means we aren't just trying to make disciples for the glory of God and the good of people who are like us. But we want to make disciples among people who are different than us because God sends his gospel to all kinds of people. Their worship was an empty worship. They were changing money and buying animals for sacrifice, but they weren't worshiping God in the midst of the sacrifices. How often do we come here empty? I'm not saying like, man, I've just drained from the week. Not that kind of empty, but just I'm coming here just going through the motions, kind of checking the box, but I'm not truly worshiping the Lord. And even go out in my life and at work, at home, in your relationships, in your friendships, going out to worship, going out to live and trying to be somewhat Christian-y about it, but there's nothing in here. J.C. Ryle, writing about this kind of passage, said, it must not content us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home. To call here to Christians to bear the fruit of the gospel. And that fruit is heart-level worship. And if Jesus is after that heart-level worship, we should be after that. And if Jesus is concerned about all the nations, not just our kind of people, we should be concerned about that. Those in the temple were using the service of God and the worship of God to hide from the mission of God. Are we letting our ministries cause us to ignore the lost and broken people around us? Are you so busy here that you don't have time to get to know your neighbors next door? If you are, say no to some things here, please. Are we so busy serving and worshiping that we're not considering the people who need to hear the message we're serving and worshiping to proclaim? Do we use times of worship like this as a means of escaping the world rather than equipping us to go engage the world with the gospel? This is not meant to be an escape from real life. This is meant to be a place where we encounter the real God and hear real truth and then take that out to the real world, to real people who need to hear it. Jesus is the greater temple, and anyone can have access to God through faith in him, and that's the message we go out with. But all of this leads us to see how the truth of who Jesus is and why he came is meant to transform us. We see that he's bringing a greater kingdom. We see that he himself is the greater temple for all nations, and that is meant to bring about a greater devotion in our lives. It's our last point this morning, a greater devotion. And I want you to hear what I mean when I say a greater devotion. That can sound like, nobody in here is devoted enough. Do better. It's not all what I mean. It's lame preaching. That does not motivate anybody. It does not motivate me. I don't think it would motivate you. But I mean greater in the sense of like a different category altogether. Different category of devotion than how we normally think about it. So I'm going to jump to a section at the end of chapter 12. Jump with me to the next chapter, Mark chapter 12, where Jesus encounters this series of questions from the Jewish religious leaders because they're trying to trap him. They're always trying to trap him to say something wrong so they have a reason to accuse him and kill him. But they can't find the reason they're looking for. And as they're trying to trap him saying something wrong, one of the scribes, another religious leader, is listening to what Jesus is saying. And he decides to ask Jesus a question of his own. Here's what he asked him in chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" That's his question. Which commandment, Jesus, is the most important of all? The reason the scribe asked this question is because the group of religious leaders he was a part of, they were always working to categorize and prioritize God's commands. They wanted to figure out which command, out of the hundreds of them there are in the Old Testament, which one was the most important so we can measure how we're doing. And Jesus' answer goes to a level that the scribe was not fully expecting. Here's his answer in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." We'll finish the rest of his statement here in just a minute. But Jesus summarizes all of God's commands into one focus, love. He says the greatest command is this all-inclusive love for God with every part of your being and love for others that flows from that, because you and I cannot truly love God without also loving people who are made in his image. And this command, what Jesus is doing here, is this command takes the fruitless religion of the Jews of that day, and he breathes the life of his love into it. It was dry. It was stale. And Jesus says, it's about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because love for God and for others is the fruit that was missing from the temple. No one's selling all that stuff in the temple and doing all that business in the temple. None of them were loving God or loving others. It's the fruit of a real relationship with God. And what's interesting is the way Jesus answers the question stands in stark contrast to the way the crowd responded to him when he entered Jerusalem. Because that crowd and the people in the temple may have the appearance of devotion, but Jesus is explaining a greater devotion, a truer devotion would maybe be a better way to say it. And the scribe begins to understand this. Let's jump back into what he was saying. He tells Jesus, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there's no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Key phrase at the end right there. Much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He gets it. He gets that true inward devotion to the Lord is greater than religious activity that's disconnected from God and disconnected from your heart. It's much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus' response to him is really curious. He tells him in verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Not far. So he's close, but he's not there. He's near, but he hasn't quite crossed the line yet. What does Jesus mean by that? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, the scribe saw that obedience to God required love from the heart. He knew that. He saw that. But what he didn't see was that he couldn't change his heart on his own to make his heart do that. He didn't see that he needed a Savior who came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The scribe says, "Yes, Jesus, you're right. I'm doing that. It's important." But the scribe doesn't see that the life and devotion God calls us to is a life we cannot live on our own. That only he can change our hearts. This is the gospel. This is the Christian life. We want to uncover it from the many traditions and rituals it gets buried under sometimes and see that it's about realizing this is, if I don't know what you've heard about Christianity out in your childhood or growing up or what your friends or other people have told you, but this is it. It's about realizing our need for a Savior. I am broken. I am not whole on my own. I am a sinner who has earned the wrath of God because of my sin. But then you know that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord. He's the Messiah. And you come to him by faith and realize that brokenness made whole through him. That sin wiped away through him. And that life that you were trying to live to earn some kind of forgiveness or favor is not worth it, because only Jesus can transform your heart to love God and love other people. And that's the process that God takes us on slowly, for sure. Slow process for all of us. But this means that being a Christian is not just about being a nice person who has certain beliefs and certain traditions. It's a radical regeneration of your heart. It's a radical reawakening of your heart. And it's a radical reorientation of your whole life. That your whole life now becomes centered around love for the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love for your neighbor as yourself. And I think this helps us understand what we're after as a church. We're not just trying to be people who are good at church. We're not just trying to make disciples of church. We're not just trying to raise kids who are good at church. We are working to spread the good news of the gospel, which is the only truth powerful enough to change hearts. I could stand up here and preach until I was blue in the face, and I could never change your heart. Only God working through his word and the message of the gospel can do that. And I think we see, to wrap up here, the two ways this shows up. So just jump to the very end of chapter 12, and this is where we'll land this morning. This kind of devotion, true devotion versus a false devotion that could maybe look true, are seen really clearly here at the end. Look at verse 38. In his teaching, he said, this is Jesus speaking again, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the place of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus said, beware of being like the religious leaders, because they are the opposite of loving God and loving your neighbor. They're the leaves without the fruit. They're godly activity without godly devotion in their hearts. They love themselves rather than loving God and loving other people. And then Jesus says, here's what true devotion looks like. Look in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury. So this is still in the temple. And watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The widow is put here, the story is put here as a contrast to the fruitlessness of chapter 11. What's interesting is within our categories, we would probably point to the scribes who do these long prayers and look all impressive. They're fruitful. And the widow who comes and puts in 2 coins, those 2 coins together make a penny. That's not a lot of fruit there. That's not much devotion. But Jesus says it's the opposite. He says, turn that greater than symbol the other direction. It's facing the wrong way. They all miss that the relationship of love of God and for God and for others was the real point, because she, this widow, was going to the temple with true worship in mind. The scribes appeared devoted, but she really was devoted. And Jesus tells them in verse 43, he says, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. They sat there and watched rich people bring these large sums of money, put them in the offering box. Next rich person, large sum. Next rich person, large sum. And here comes this quiet, from their perspective, insignificant widow and puts in these 2 coins. And Jesus says, what she just did, greater than what everybody else before her did combined. And he's showing us that small obedience done out of real love for God and others is more than large obedience done out of love for yourself. Real Christianity is a greater devotion than grand religious gestures or empty religious rituals. It's the devotion of love for God and others that usually shows up in small daily ways. So be encouraged in the ways that you're serving the Lord right now. It might seem small what you're doing at home. It might go unnoticed what you do here at church. It might seem small or ineffective what you're doing with your kids or what you're working for in your marriage, or just the daily grind of following Jesus. But Jesus would look at you and say, what you're doing is greater devotion than all the people who do these big, elaborate religious gestures. Because you're loving the Lord and you're loving other people. So I wonder where you would turn your greater than sign here at the end. Would you turn it towards stale, fruitless religion that can look good on the outside? Or would you turn it towards a fruitful, loving relationship with the real King and the real Savior, Jesus Christ? There's no greater devotion than devotion to Jesus, because there's no greater kingdom than his kingdom, and there's no greater temple than the access to God he has purchased for us through his sacrifice on the cross. Let's look to him. Let's behold him. And let's seek to love him with all that we are and love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray together.